Our scripture reading for this morning is taken from Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 19. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest, like Melchizedek, appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God.
In his reflections on the Psalms, C.S. Lewis noted a connection between the mention of the temple, thoughts of the temple, and thoughts of joy. Going through the whole book of Psalms, he noted that there was a connection between the psalmist reflecting upon the temple and being filled with joy. And Lewis wrote these words: "These poets knew far less reason than we for loving God. Yet they express a longing for Him, for His mere presence, which comes only to the best of Christians, or to some Christians at the best times." He says of these people, "They long to live all of their days in the temple so that they may constantly see the fair beauty of the Lord." Quotation of Psalm 27, verse 4. And then he adds, "Their longing to go to Jerusalem and appear before the presence of the Lord is like a physical thirst." Psalm 42. His presence flashes out in perfect beauty, the psalmist says, Psalm 50, verse 2. And then he adds, "Lacking that encounter with Him, their souls are parched like a waterless countryside," Psalm 63. "They crave to be satisfied with the pleasures of His house," Psalm 65, verse 4. "They desire the temple. Only there can they be at ease like a bird nestled into a nest," Psalm 84, verse 3. And then he says, "A day in the Lord's house is like equivalent to a whole life lived on the outside," Psalm 84, verse 10. And so he notes repeatedly a great connection between the temple and joy. And then the association is made. The temple is the location of the official presence of God. Certainly every Jew knew that God was everywhere, but in the temple was His official presence. And to the pious, God-fearing Israelite, there could be no greater joy than to get in the temple, get close to the Holy of Holies, have access, be in the presence of God. Indeed, if you read the Psalms and you understand that access to God, the presence of God, is considered to be what is called the summum bonum. That is the highest good. Because they knew that if they had access with God, then they would be forgiven. That they would be in relationship with God, having exchange with God, intimate exchange, They also knew that in the presence of God, they would see God in all of His glory, totally other, totally holy, totally pure, that they would see that. And so there is really the equivalent to a physical longing of the godly for the presence of God in the book of Psalms and indeed in the rest of the Old Testament. But despite that longing, godly Jews, regardless of how pious they were, had limited access to God under the Old Testament economy. You see, the Old Testament's covenant, the Aaronic priesthood, the setup of the tabernacle and then the temple with the veil that hid the holy place, the Holy of Holies, from people's presence, served to limit their access to God. In fact, official access only came once a year when the high priest, after he'd offered a sacrifice for his own sin, went momentarily into the presence of God. Now the problem was this. The radical holiness of God, transcendently holy, pure, and then the radical sinfulness of man's heart. And there was nothing in the old covenant that could bridge those two, and that's why there was limited access. But then you come to the grand distinction of the new covenant, the New Testament, and the distinction of that is that when Jesus gave up His Spirit, in that moment, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, and there was access. In fact, it institutionalized access, whereas limited access was the idea of the Old Covenant, perfect access, intimate access. The separated veil was characteristic of the New Covenant. And so unrequited longings for God's presence in any true believer of God rests with the believer themselves, not with God, because we have access. And access is the heart application of our text this morning. You'll notice the very final verse of our text, verse 19, talks about the hope by which we draw near to God. And this is the controlling idea of the text. What we're going to be talking about this morning has rooted in this idea of access to God. And let me say that if it's prayerfully taken to heart, if the stupendous revelation that we're going to be talking about this morning is prayerfully taken to heart, if you'll utter a prayer, say right now, for your own heart, at the beginning of this, it can make a great difference, because we're talking about a wonder of wonders this morning. Our text, verses 11 down to verse 19, divides right in the middle. The first half of the text in verses 11 through 14 talk about the insufficiency of the Aaronic priesthood, especially in this matter of getting access to God. And then the second half of the text, verses 15 through 19, talk about the superiority of the Melchizedekian priesthood in giving us access to God. So access is the heartbeat of our text. Also understand that as the writer gives his teaching about access to God, that the text that he is interpreting is Psalm 110, verse 4, which is quoted in verse 17 of our text. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He'd had an original Spirit-given interpretation of that text, and that's what he bases this whole matter of access to God on. Now, to begin with, he argues that the old priesthood was insufficient and was replaced because it could not bring perfection. Look at verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? Now this word perfection, key word. Oftentimes when you run across the word perfection in the New Testament, almost consistently you'll find that it's translated as maturity or as completeness. And that could be a meaning here that completeness was not available. But the way the word is used in our text, in fact, the word is repeated again in verse 19 where the word perfect is, same root word, the nuance of the word is access to God. In fact, at the end of verse 19, it says, by which we draw near to God. And so the meaning of the text of this word perfection means someone who is in the position of which he can come and stand before God. Perfection, in a word, means access to God. You have to understand that to understand what's going on in this text. And that is precisely what the Old Covenant couldn't provide, was access to God. Now, the Old Covenant, the priestly system, the Aaronic priesthood, the law, was not just wasted. In fact, the law was a wonderful thing. If you remember from the second chapter, the second verse, the law was given by God, but it was mediated by angels. The law came from God, and so it provided important services. It wasn't wasted. The law provided an awareness of your sin. Apostle Paul, in the seventh chapter of Romans, the seventh verse and the eighth verse, talks about how the law made him aware that he was a sinner. He said he thought he was doing okay until he read the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. And then when he examined his whole life, he found that his life was an orgy of coveting, that he coveted everything. And so the law was like shaking a bottle of Coke. It just brought out what was on the inside. And the law points out our sin. And if you are familiar with the Decalogue, if you know the Ten Commandments, and you really ought to have them memorized, the first four is their upward to God, the last six is their horizontal relationship. If you know the Ten Commandments and you meditate upon them, they will raise your knowledge of sin. You will know that you're a sinner. And so it did that. But not only that, the law programmed people for the sacrifice of the Lord. Every time there was sin, flagrant sin, there was the shedding of blood. It was sin, shedding of blood, sin, shedding of blood, sin, shedding of blood. This done hundreds, thousands, literally millions of times is a conditioned reflex to teach them that there has to be an atonement in blood. And in that it prepared the way for the Lord. In fact, we understand that the sacrificial system taught us about Jesus so that John the Baptist, when he came, said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Not only that, it was a teacher to bring us to Christ. Galatians 3:24, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith, because it taught us our sin, it taught us the necessity of sacrifice, it showed us ourselves, it killed us, so to speak. In reality, it was an excellent institution. The problem with the law was us, our flesh. Romans the 8th chapter, verse 3 says, the law was powerless in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. If we weren't such weak sinners, it would have worked. Verse 7 says, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. So there were some pluses, but the law had profound limitations because of us. First of all, the law couldn't atone for sin. The law could cover sin. It could sort of palliate it, so to speak, but it could never remove sin. The writer of Hebrews knew that, and he says in the 10th chapter, verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. He says in the 11th verse, the 10th chapter, day after day every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. No dumb animal could be competent to take the place of a human being and pay for his sins. And so they were offered again and again and again and again and again and again. And all of that was to teach then the insufficiency of that sacrifice, but to point to something greater. Not only that, the law could not give eternal life. Galatians 3:21. And listen to this, it could not clear your conscience. Hebrews 9:9, the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. So he could have his conscience feel a little better, but no conscience was cleared by doing a sacrifice. No one experienced what you can experience under the new covenant totally through the sacrificial system. It was experienced, but not through the sacrificial system. And this whole matter of access, it's like everything was constructed to keep you from getting too close to God. The law is given on Sinai. The people are fenced off from getting too close. The tabernacle is constructed, but a veil is put before the Holy of Holies. The temple replaces a tabernacle, but there's a veil before the Holy of Holies to keep men at a distance from God rather than bring them near. So it had. The old covenant had great limitations. It couldn't make atonement for your sin. It couldn't impart life. It couldn't clear your conscience. And it could not provide access. But there was something coming. And those who were sensitive to God and in the Scriptures knew that it was coming, because 600 years before Jeremiah had recorded God's words about the new covenant. Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, verse 33 and 34. God speaking, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." And so the new covenant came in Christ. And we say, atonement? Oh yeah, there was atonement. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. For by his wounds you've been healed. Life? Jesus said, John the 11th chapter, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live." Our conscience? Hebrews 9:14. "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we might serve the living God?" Free conscience. Going to sleep at night knowing you have life, knowing you're forgiven, knowing that your conscience is clear. What a wonderful thing we have in the new covenant. And finally, access. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Access to God. Now, when you see this, then the thrust of verse 11 becomes crystal clear. If the Aaronic priesthood could have brought perfection, that is, access to God, then there wouldn't have been a need for the Melchizedekian priesthood. But it didn't. It failed. In fact, it failed in such a way that both the priesthood and the law had to be done away with because they were inadequate. And that's what you have in verse 12 of the text where it says, "For when there is a change of priesthood, there must also be a change of law." Christ, our Melchizedekian priest, did not abolish the law, so to speak, but he fulfilled it. He took it from the outside external and he internalized it. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. And because of this, we have perfection and access. I want you to think about the day that it happened. Jesus had been hanging on the cross for some hours. At the sixth hour, noontime, darkness had come over all of Jerusalem. It was pitch black as Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. And all the wretchedness and sins of all the armies and nations and sinners of the earth had been poured out on Him. 3 hours in darkness. Now it's a ninth hour and the darkness is starting to lift. And so there is sort of a Netherland type of gloom hanging over Jerusalem. And Jesus cries out with a loud voice, it says, and He renders up His spirit. And when He does this, the ground begins to shake. Rocks split open. Tombs are open. And in the great temple, the veil is thick as a man's hand is rent from top to bottom. And there's access into the presence of God. The new covenant has come. And we want to see how dramatic it was, how much superior. We have access to God, that for which the Old Testament saints ached. Their souls were like parched earth. The insufficiency of the old Aaronic priesthood. Well, it was inadequate. And he's pointing out that it's inadequate. But he also goes on to say that it is inadequate because the new priesthood has nothing to do with the old Aaronic priesthood. Look at verses 13 and 14. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe. And no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar, for it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses had nothing to say about priests. Now, it is no small thing. Problem is, we're 2,000 years removed from the institution of law. But it was not a small thing to say that this new priest was not going to be a Levite of the tribe of Aaron. It was shocking. Their history has repeated instances of those trying to usurp the Levitical position. King Uzziah, a righteous king, is lifted up because he has prospered. So lifted up that he enters the temple and he tries to offer strange fire in the temple. The priests confront him. In 2 Chronicles, the 26th chapter, verse 18, has the priest challenge. It is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. This is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you become unfaithful. And as he was fulminating and raging with the priests, all of a sudden everyone stepped back because he had turned white with leprosy. Indeed, he went to a house of lepers where he spent the rest of his life. So to insist that a priest was coming who would be separate from the Levites was shocking. It was illegal. But that's the point that our writer wants to make. Jesus was purposely distanced from the old Aaronic priesthood. In fact, where it says that he is descended from Judah really is a messianic statement. Because that word descended literally is the word he is risen or has risen. Messianic. Malachi 4:2, speaking of the Messiah, says that a one like the rising sun of righteousness would come. Malachi 4:2. Numbers 24:17, as Balaam prophesies, he prophesies a rising of a star out of Jacob, the Messiah. Luke 1:78, when Simeon takes the baby and begins to sing in the temple, he talks about the sunrise from on high, the rising star. 2 Peter 1:19 tells of the rising of the morning star in our hearts. This distancing from Aaron, this Melchizedekian priest being totally other, totally messianic, was a warning, a great warning to that little church. Because you see, in that church, which was all Jewish, all Hebrews, there were those who wanted to go back to the law and wanted to go back to the sacrificial system. And what he was saying is, you can't go back. Limited access, no righteousness, no atonement. Don't Judaize, don't mix your faith. It's hard to catch the force of this when you're 2,000 years removed from the situation. But let me say this. When I see today movements within evangelicalism to move off to traditions which water down this great and grand and glorious doctrine of the sufficiency of our priest in Christ, it's time to get worried. And it's time for warning. And we need to hear God's word, 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Perfection. Access to God. Well, he's been focusing on the insufficiency of the old priesthood, and now he naturally moves in verses 17 and following to the sufficiency or the superiority of Melchizedek, who is superior because of his superior nature, namely his indestructible life. Look at verses 15 through 17. And what we have said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who's become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life, for it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. What a contrast. You see, the Old Testament Levitical qualifications were perfectly external on the outside. There were three basic qualifications. One is, you had to be legitimate. The second is, you had to be a Levite. That means your mother had to be an Israelite and your father had to serve as a priest before you. And third, you had to be without blemish. Well, the literature that went along with this listed 142 blemishes which could disqualify you from the Levitical priesthood. If you passed those, then you were initiated. But the initiation was external. So many washings, certain kind of clothes, so many anointings with oil, and then to be marked with blood. And then when you became a priest, you continued on with your qualifications by continued ritual washings, continual anointing, and having your hair cut in a certain way. And so Levitical priesthood, the qualifications were totally external. Throughout. But on the other hand, Melchizedek, the new priest, his grand qualification is internal, the power of an indestructible life. Now listen to this. This doesn't mean that he never died. It means that our priest died a death which could not hold him, and that his death was followed by resurrection. He had an indestructible life. He was the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Then he temporarily was confined for 33 years, but he still was eternal, and he goes on eternal with an indestructible life. In fact, he self-resurrected. And it is the basis of that indestructible life that makes him our totally sufficient priest. Not only that, he is, in his indestructible life, perfect morally, perfect ethically, and perfect internally and experientially in relationship to us. Now, what this means can scarcely be put into words. It's hard to have words to describe it. But let me say, what incredible egocentricity any one of us could have to imagine that we could feel a feeling, think a thought, experience a hurt, have a sense of inadequacy that he does not understand. God deliver us from the self-centeredness that says he may understand for everyone else. He may be able to empathize with that person. He may be able to meet that person's sin, but not me because I am somehow unique. What a bunch of foolishness. And God deliver us from the delusion that says my problem is too great for him to meet. Because what we're talking about here is the sufficiency of Christ. Totally sufficient. You may have a sin inside your life that no one else knows about. It repeatedly afflicts you over and over and over again, and you think that you can't, it cannot be dealt with. You think that maybe some person can, but you haven't even considered the power of Christ. Totally sufficient because of his indestructible life. Totally sufficient because of the incarnation. Totally sufficient because he died an atonement for our sins, the sufficiency of Christ. The old covenant is insufficient, but the new covenant is totally sufficient. Never sell your faith short. One of the great, great concerns today for people in the evangelical tradition is that many are going other places for their answers. And Christ is sufficient. The sufficiency of Melchizedek. Lastly, we see his super sufficiency in the hope of access to the Father, verses 18 and 19. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Our better hope. Our better hope. We draw near to God. Access to God. During his student days in France, Donald Gray Barnhouse, great preacher of years gone by, was pastor of a little French evangelical reformed church in the French Alps, near Albertville, I think. Tough duty. Once a week, he went to a neighboring village to give an instruction class. And when he would go to the neighboring village, the priest from the neighboring village would pass him on a similar errand to his village, and they would stop and greet each other and chat for a few minutes, and they became good friends, and they talked about theological things and their differences. On one occasion, the priest asked him, why didn't pray to the saints? And Barnhouse said, why should we? Well, then the priest launched into one of his favorite illustrations, evidently on the way one might get an interview with the president of the French Republic. President being tantamount to God in his illustration. He said one could go to the Ministry of Agriculture or to the Department of the Interior or one of the cabinet members and there talk to them and after some conversation might succeed in opening a door to the president's office because they had access to the president. And so making his illustration, he stepped back and he smiled triumphantly. He'd made his point. Well, he didn't know who he was talking to in Barnhouse. And at that time, Raymond Poincaré was president of France. And he lived in the palace of Élysée in Paris. the equivalent of the White House. And Barnhouse said to him, to the priest, "But, Monsieur le Curé, suppose I were the son of Monsieur Poincaré. I am living in the Élysée with him. I get up from the breakfast table and kiss him goodbye as he goes off to office." He says, "Then I go down to the Minister of the Interior, the Fourth Secretary, the Second Assistant, and I ask if it might be possible to have access to be with him." Well, his friend was thunderstruck as Barnhouse added that he was a child of God, he was an heir of God, that he was a joint heir with Jesus Christ. He'd been saved through his death. He was his Savior. He'd become a son. And he had immediate access to the Father. That is the superiority of the new covenant. Unthinkable! Access to God. What a better hope is ours. I hope you feel it. Our mild passion shames us, and we think of the poets in the Psalms. They knew far less than we do about why God loves us. They didn't have the cross. They didn't have the resurrection. They longed to live all of their days in the temple so they could be close to the Holy of Holies, the presence of God. They longed in a way that was like a physical hurt. Their souls were parched like a waterless countryside. They craved pleasures of His presence. A day with Him would be better than a lifetime somewhere else. Yet they were under a weak and useless economy. But today, perfection has come. Access. And we get in to our priest, our constant priest, who lives on the basis of an everlasting life. We have access to God. Into the Holy of Holies. Jesus has gone as an anchor behind the veil. We're anchored there. This morning as we come to the table, these are symbols of access. His body, His blood, mean access to Him. I hope that we come to the table this morning and we have these symbolic physical elements before us, that this will not be a rote exercise. I hope that your heart, the subjective interior quality of your soul, will be in such a way that you sense the reality of your access to God, that you're in the veil, in the Holy of Holies with Him. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, meet us at Your table, we pray. I pray, God, for an authenticity of encounter that will leave some people absolutely awestruck with the pleasures of the new covenant and their constant priest. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.